to Philippians chapter 3. And once you're there, we're going to read from Philippians 3:17 through chapter 4, verse 1. You should be able to see the passage on the screen behind me as well, also in your bulletin on page 4. And if you're using a bulletin, you'll see this, but I'll mention it for everyone else as well. After I read this text, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and then you, the congregation with me, will say, "Thanks be to God." I'll read the text now, if you'll follow along, Philippians 3, starting in verse 17. "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For whatever reason in our marriage, I've had this somewhat regular practice. While Cassandra is on her way out the door, typically on her way to work, for whatever reason, I think I've always said the past 10 years, "Hey, remember where you come from." And I don't know why I say this, as if what I'm saying in that moment would keep Cassandra from embarrassing the family name, and she was going to go out and embarrass the family name before I said that. And I probably do it slightly to just annoy her and to be funny, or to do what I think is funny. But now we're having to actually do that for our children. Our daughter Gemma just started pre-K a couple of weeks ago. We've already gotten a couple of texts and calls from the teachers about certain behaviors that we need to modify in the classroom. And so several times now, I've dropped off Gemma at school in the mornings, and in our own way, I'm telling her, "Remember where you come from." I'm trying to teach her what it means to be a Moor, and that her character and her attitude and the way that she lives is a reflection of the Moor family name. Even when mom and dad are not there, what she does can be a reflection of us. And in our passage today, Paul is telling the Philippians to remember where you come from. Though where they come from is not a place they've ever even been. It's heaven itself. The whole point of this passage is that Paul is calling the Philippians to follow godly examples and to be motivated in doing that by their heavenly citizenship. They are heavenly citizens. And so we too, as we read this, are called to the same thing. Motivated by our heavenly citizenship, we follow godly examples. And so to flesh that out, I want us to look at two categories that Paul emphasizes here. First is the enemies of the cross of Christ, and second would be the friends of the cross of Christ. They could be described as the earthly citizens and the heavenly citizens. There are two kingdoms or two cities, as Augustine famously put it, the city of man and the city of God. And in this passage, Paul lays out for us what citizens of each of those cities look like. And by the end of the passage, if it's not already clear in your mind, you know which city you want to belong to. So I've only got 2 points today. First is that earthly citizens are enemies of Christ. But second is that heavenly citizens, which I would pray and hope that is most of us in this room, heavenly citizens are friends of Christ. There are two cities, two ways, and so we're going to deal with the wrong way first. Earthly citizens are enemies of Christ. Paul says there are many earthly citizens in verses 17 and 18, these enemies of Christ, and they're around enough that Paul is saying he's talking about them a lot. He says, "Often I've told you about these people," and he's talking about there being a lot of them. So first things first, we have to deal with this contextual issue. When Paul mentions the enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 18, who does he have in mind? What's clear is that he didn't have to explain it to the Philippians because he doesn't go into all these descriptors of the exact group that he's talking about. So they knew, of course, who Paul was talking about, but we don't have that same benefit today. And the reason this question is important is because when we talk about friends of God and enemies of God, we tend to be too simplistic in those comparisons. We tend to make it an argument about all of the Christians in the world versus all of the non-Christians in the world. And if I did that today, then I could just make this a sermon where in this first point, all I do is talk to you about the sinful world and all of its sinful practices without addressing how the problems that Paul mentions in verse 19 might actually creep its way into our own churches. How these problems might creep into our own lives if we're not careful. So I don't think Paul is being that simple when he mentions enemies here of the cross of Christ. He's not talking about all non-believers. It's clear, at least to me, after studying this passage all week, that when Paul mentions enemies of the cross of Christ, he is speaking about self-professing believers who by their actions devalue the cross and thus become its enemies. Based on what he says in our passage and what he says elsewhere in this book, Paul either had legalistic Jews or Gentiles who relaxed the law in mind, if not both of the groups. That is, there are some in the church or among the Christians who were still overemphasizing the law. They were making it the means of salvation instead of the cross of Christ. This group had forgotten Romans 3, 23 through 25, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And there were also some in the church or among the Christians who were underemphasizing the law. They were living however they wanted, even though they claimed to follow Christ. Thus, they were devaluing the cross and the effects that the cross has on our lives. This group had forgotten Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And these same factions still exist today, whatever you want to call them. There are some among the church and among Christians that when you ask them about the message of salvation, they fumble through the answer. They say something about Christianity is about doing more good than bad, or it's about these external forms instead of inward changes in our lives. They've misunderstood how justification works, how it is that sinners are made just before a holy God. And at the same time, there are others who claim to be Christians, but when you ask them about the message of salvation, they overemphasize God's grace and end up pursuing lives that do not reflect living in a manner worthy of the gospel, as Paul put it in Philippians 1:27. They've misunderstood how sanctification works, how sinners who have been justified are supposed to be made more progressively holy in this life. So there were people subverting the necessity of the cross for salvation, and then there were others who made the cross null and void in their lives because the grace they claimed to have received didn't actually change them. Christ bore his cross, but it seems that many never had to. D.A. Carson says that every generation produces these deceivers. They talk up a good line, dupe the unwary and the undiscerning, and parade themselves as Christian leaders, perhaps even exhibiting a good deal of power. But what is missing from their lives is a focus on the cross, a focus like Paul's. Paul said in Philippians 3 that he wanted to know more of both the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Enemies of the cross of Christ never adopt that stance. Paul used to be an enemy of Christ and his cross, but he wasn't anymore. Now he could say, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Opposite Paul, here's how enemies of the cross of Christ are described in verse 19. You can see it there in the text. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Whether these are Jews who are legalistic or Gentiles who have relaxed the law, Paul describes them as anything but believers. They're pretenders. These are people who worship themselves in their bellies. They glory in that which should bring them shame. They're consumed with earthly things. And Paul says they will ultimately have final judgment in hell. Their end is destruction. Well, Paul begins with that fact, the end is destruction. I want us to come there at the end, as I believe that's his main point. And so I want us to look first at these other three descriptors of earthly citizens. Their God is their belly, Paul says. For Jews, this could have been a reference to dietary laws, which they thought by keeping put them in a better status before the Lord, maybe even making them saved. However, that wouldn't make much sense for Paul here, because elsewhere in Scripture, he's already said, you're fine to follow your dietary law so long as you don't make other people follow those laws as well. So more likely in mind here were the Gentile believers who had relaxed the moral law, and their bellies would have been just another word for unbridled appetites and lust. These people let their cravings and their desires dictate every moment of their lives. If their bellies felt like having it, their bellies got it. This is how Paul often speaks of idolatry and sin. In Romans 16, 18, Paul describes people who are not serving the Lord, but their own appetites, or literally their stomachs. When he addresses sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians, he quotes those who legitimize giving in to sexual sin by saying, it's food for the stomach and the stomach for food. For those who have no higher authority, their God is their stomach. They worship their appetites. Ultimately, Paul is saying here that their God is not a God that they have to look up to in the heavens. Instead, it's a God who's no higher than their own guts. I still remember the first time I read Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, and how helped I was to understand fasting in a new light. Why should we fast? How does fasting help us? Well, so often we let our stomachs dictate when and how much we will eat. Our stomachs rumble, and we give it what it wants. We let our stomachs dictate what we do, and it trains us instead of us training it. Every time it rumbles, we think, I need to give my stomach food. Well, the discipline of fasting says that we serve someone higher than our stomachs, and by his power, we're enabled to not have our stomachs always tell us what we need it to do. Your bellies will make a poor God. Whatever your belly is asking for, it will not be fulfilling. The feeling of instant gratification may be euphoric in the moment, but eventually it's going to let you down and demand more and more and more. Your appetites, your lust, your cravings, your sinful desires, they will never satisfy you. It'll demand that you feed it again and again and again unless you assume control over the flesh. For earthly citizens and enemies of Christ, Paul says, their God is their belly. They also glory in their shame. The New Living Translation puts it this way, that they brag about shameful things. What should bring shame in their lives, they actually take glory in. Paul could have had the Jews in mind here because not only did they find saving worth in their dietary laws, but they also found a lot of comfort in the fact that they were circumcised on the eighth day, which Paul has already said was a part of his resume that he used to brag about in Philippians 3:5. So shame here, this word shame, could be an allusion to the nakedness of the human body that's required for the rite of circumcision to take place. As J.D. has said previously, we don't want to be any more crass than Scripture, but the translation here could very well be that they literally glory in their genitals. It's as if they think Peter is going to be at the gates of heaven conducting physicals to make sure they receive the rite that actually saves them. Or maybe it's Luke, since he's the physician of the early church. Paul could also have in mind here the sexual immorality that sometimes became accepted in the church. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul has to write that it's reported there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Either way, they are boasting about something they should not boast about. And not only are they glorying in their shame or in their nakedness, but they are glorying in that which will one day bring them shame if they don't change their ways. Earthly citizens and enemies of Christ glory in their shame. Their minds are also set on earthly things. to the Jews, this would be a reference to those prescriptions and rituals that became obsolete after the cross of Christ. And to the Gentiles, this would be a reference to just sensual pursuits, looking to the world and its things to satisfy us in a way that only the Lord can. Again, I think the New Living Translation helps us when it says they think only about this life here on earth. They're not thinking about eternity. They're only thinking about the here and now. I want you to imagine with me that I have a long white rope this morning, and maybe it extends from the pulpit all the way to the back door of the church. And on the end of that white rope was a little singular red dot that you could hardly make out. If I had that rope and I was showing you that rope this morning, I would say that that singular red dot represents our lives on earth compared to the rope of eternity. And even that illustration falls short because our lives on earth don't hold a candle to the extension of eternity, which is never going to end. And so why do we get so fixated on things that are going to pass away? Why do we become so consumed with that which is not worth comparing to the eternity that is coming? It's like a guy with a $1 billion hedge fund trying to figure out what happened to 10 cents. But nuance does demand that I say something here about earthly things that we must at our times give attention to. I don't want to make you think this morning that you can never think about earthly matters, as if every thought, every day, every week, every month, year, for the rest of your life, only have your mind set on eternal heavenly matters. We have to think about things like who's picking up the kids, what are we eating tonight, how are we going to budget our money? You got to go watch plays and programs and games. You have to run errands, cut the grass, go to work, find out when date night is going to be. There are certain things that are fine things to give yourself to, but as Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, we cannot constantly fixate our minds on these things without ever thinking of heavenly matters and heavenly things. Paul says there, if you have been raised with Christ, you seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And why was that? Colossians 2:20. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, as if you were still alive in the world, why do you submit to its regulations? Don't think too much about those things that are passing away, even good things. Don't become overconsumed with treasures that will one day rust and fade. You set your mind on heavenly things. You have an eternal perspective. Paul speaks later in our text about his joy and crown being these Philippians. And why? Why are they his crown? Because they will be together in heaven. He's looking at those he's brought to the faith much more than he ever looked at his net profit or garage toys or trophies, accolades, awards, diplomas, and certificates. This crown of the Philippians' faith will never rust or fade. This crown and joy will have a glorious heavenly body that lives forever. Earthly citizens and enemies of Christ set their minds on earthly things. And all of this crescendos with one main point. It's back at the beginning of verse 19. Their end is destruction. There were Jews who had cut themselves off from the only hope they had for salvation, because they were not looking to the cross only as the grounds of their hope. And in that, they become enemies of the cross of Christ. There were Gentiles who had relaxed the moral law, so much so that it proved their faith wasn't genuine. They did not see how belief in the cross radically changes your life. And in that, they became enemies of the cross of Christ. It can look like it now that it's all fun and games for earthly citizens. They get the toys, they get the promotions, they get the status symbols. Their motto is, seize the day, for tomorrow may never come. But Paul says, tomorrow is coming. Tomorrow's not going to be pretty. You revel now, but one day you will be destroyed. And I think we've gotten to a place in our Christian subculture where we can't handle that message sometimes. That we can't handle ever saying this to anybody. We may be afraid to tell others about it out of fear that we're being too blunt. And I'm not saying you need to be doom and gloom everywhere you go and that your evangelism should only be hellfire and brimstone preaching. I think you'll lose a hearing pretty quick if that's all you ever talk about. However, we should never fear saying what God says in His Word. Paul, with compassion and with tears in his eyes, says, they're going to be destroyed. Their end is destruction. Paul's sorrow here removes any notion that he was being cruel in this moment. He doesn't take delight in the fact that they're going to be destroyed. And I'll be honest with you that this point hit me hard as I studied this passage, that Paul is telling them this even with tears, he says. When I, as a pastor, think about self-professing Christians, and especially self-professing Christian leaders who are leading themselves and others astray from the gospel, I am not as quickly moved to tears as Paul seems to be. My eyebrows furrow more than tears fall when I think about these types of people. I become angry more than I become compassionate. I hate to admit that 19-year-old CJ made a blog some years ago, and in those blogs I regularly posted against prosperity teachers as if they would read them one day. And I can go back and read these posts now. I still agree with the majority of what I said, but there's hardly an ounce of compassion there. I'm never writing those things with tears in my eyes. Maybe Paul gets it because he more deeply knew that he too used to be an enemy of the cross, so much so that he was finding Christians who belonged to the way of Jesus Christ in order to jail them or put them to death. His feelings are so strong in Romans 9:3 that he said, I wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He wished that his end would become destruction if it meant his kinsmen might receive eternal life. At the same time, though, it's clear that Paul does not want anyone else to fall into the trap, especially the Philippians. He is forthright. He cannot and will not beat around the bush. Enemies of the cross of Christ are headed for eternal damnation. Why? Because their God is their belly, and that God will let them down. They glory in their shame, and that shame will one day be revealed. Their minds are set on earthly things, and this earth is passing away. The application seems clear enough. Be warned by these earthly citizens. You look to them not as examples of how to live, but examples of how not to live. And you warn these earthly citizens of their path. I'm sure that all of us right now, if I forced you to get a piece of paper and a pen and to write down three names of people in your life that you think are heading down this path, we all in a moment could come up with people that we know live out this way of life. And like Paul does here, we are called to hold out the cross of Christ as the only way of salvation. And you pray that God opens their eyes. There is a better way, church, and it's why Paul says what he says in verse 17. To imitate him and to keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. With the first wrong way behind us now, I'll turn to the second and right way. The city of God consists of heavenly citizens who are friends of Christ. I think that we understand where our citizenship lies is so important. For believers, this earth is not your home. We are resident aliens, as 1 Peter 2:11 puts it. So Paul gives them in these last verses a motivation and a reason to do what he told them to do in verse 17. They are to look to the right examples because our citizenship is in heaven. Paul transitions to this role of hope in helping us press forward. And he says here that Jesus Christ is coming again. He reminds them that as heavenly citizens, this is not their home, and one day their king is going to return for their bodies and bring them home. And Philippi needed to hear this. They prided themselves on being a Roman colony, which came with the honor and privilege of Roman citizenship. So Paul reminds the church that they should look to Christ, not Caesar, for their model of behavior, since their primary allegiance is to God and not an earthly king. Our same temptation might be, like the Philippians, to take too much pride in our temporary citizenships. We might prize that we are rebels, Oxonians, Mississippians, Americans, more than we do that we are heavenly citizens. I've been in Oxford for 2 years now, and the question I get asked the most, without reservation, is how's Oxford? And it's not that I haven't been asked this about other places that I've lived. I have. But it's as if, even in the way people ask the question, there's an underlying motive behind it. And I know there is one, because now that I've been here for 2 years, now I ask new residents, how's Oxford? It's like we all agree, though we don't always say it out loud, that it can be a hard place to live in many ways. There are many people here that are proud they are in this town. It's called the Velvet Ditch for a reason, people. If there's one thing I've learned about the city, it's that people are proud to be citizens of it. They did sometimes whatever it took to get back to this city. But if we are not careful, that pride can become a kind of pretentiousness and snootiness that we live here instead of somewhere else. That we reap the benefits that others never will because we live in this town. With its architecture, homes, history, niceties, culture, restaurants, and university life, we pride ourselves maybe too much sometimes in this city. Philippians were proud to be from and in the city of Philippi and all the benefits that gave them in life. Can you relate? If we are not careful, we can become overly concerned with our earthly citizenships as well. Our heavenly citizenship starts to play second chair to earthly commitments. And before we realize that we've let these earthly commitments dictate our lives more than heaven. Our status in life, our quality of life, our pace of life, comparisons of lives, they start to dominate our thinking more than we thought we ever could. May we be a people prouder that we belong to heaven than that we belong to any place on earth. Paul lays out the way of heavenly citizens who are friends of Christ. Their God is not their bellies. They don't glory in their shame. Their minds are not set on earthly things. Their end is not destruction. Instead, their God is Christ. Their minds are set on heavenly things. They glory in their Christ-likeness, and their end is transformation. Their God is Christ. At some point, heavenly citizens come to the realization that it is only by the cross that they can ever hope to be saved. And so they boast only in the cross. Galatians 6:14 says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is able to call the Philippians his brothers and sisters in 3:17 and 4:1 because they too have chosen to only boast in the cross. Verse 20 says, they're like Paul, awaiting their Savior. They're awaiting their Lord. There's a posture there because there's an assurance that Jesus is coming back. Their God is not their belly. Their God is Christ, and they're looking to Christ to bring them home. Paul uses here Caesar's titles, Lord and Savior, to refer to Jesus because only Jesus is the rightful bearer of these divine names. In 4:1, Paul calls the Philippians his joy and crowns, probably shedding tears over them, though not because he fears their destruction. Instead, he knows with tears of joy they're going to join him in eternity. Can you say that your God is Christ? The hope of the gospel is that it was completed by God himself, the incarnate God. God made flesh. He came to dwell among us, to do the things we could never do, to live the life we could never live, to die the death that we deserved, to bear the cross so that we don't have to bear that cross. And he rose again victorious in a way that we never could if we had to bear that same judgment. He appeared to his disciples. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, back on his throne where he still rules and reigns this world to this day. And so we look up at our God, not down at our guts and our bellies. We know we can overcome appetites, lusts, and desires because our lives have been changed by Christ, our God. Heavenly citizens and friends of Christ have Christ as their God, and their minds are also set on heavenly things. They're looking to that which is divine, godly, Christ-like, and commendable. And so often for Paul here, to set your mind on heavenly things meant to set your mind on other heavenly citizens. He says, look at them, the people that follow the same example that we do, and imitate their lives. This theme is a regular one in Paul's letters. He's okay with telling people to live like him Because he's simply living, seeking to live like Christ, as 1 Corinthians 11:1 says. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. There is a call to discipleship here. And by discipleship, I don't mean what's happening right now in this sermon. I often call preaching throwing milk at babies, just praying that you catch some of what I'm saying. I don't mean a community group. I don't mean a group Bible study. I don't mean watching sermons. I don't mean reading books by yourself. These are all good things, and they can make you better disciples of Christ. By discipleship, I mean that you have someone or some people that you're looking to in life to imitate the way that they live their lives in Christ. Jesus had his 12 disciples, but even among them, he had three, Peter, James, and John, that he devoted even more time to. Do you have someone that serves as a mentor or discipler in your life? So much of your growth in the faith can come from imitating those types of people. I pray that you do, and if you don't, I encourage you to find one, and if you need help, I would be happy to help you find someone. More than you might realize, you just need someone that you can observe closely in life and replicate and imitate the way that they follow Christ. And at the same time, we're not just called to look to those examples. Someone in the church has to be that example. Do you live out the life that Paul talks about in verse 17? Enough so that others could watch the way you follow Christ and do that as well. Imagine with me that you met a bricklayer who's been laying bricks for 40 years, and you've got to do some bricklaying yourself. So you go to this guy and you say, hey, I know you do this bricklaying thing. Can you now help me lay some brick because I need to do that as well? How absurd would it be if that man, after 40 years of bricklaying, says, I don't know a thing about bricklaying or how to tell you how to lay bricks? And yet there can be people in the church sometimes who say they follow Christ for 40 years, but don't know how or don't know the importance of why they should pass on that Christ-like living to the next generation. Now, I think there could be some in that category that need to consider if they really follow Christ. But if I had to guess, the odds are that you know what it takes to follow the Lord. Your problem is one not of ignorance, but of confidence. You just need to ask for the Lord's help to be able to do it and see this life for the simplicity that it is. Follow Christ, invite others to follow Christ with you. Heavenly citizens and friends of Christ set their minds on heavenly things, and they glory in their Christ-likeness. When you imitate others and the example that Paul has called them to follow, it causes you to glory in the Christ-likeness that Jesus Christ himself gives. As we've gone through Philippians so far, we've seen so many examples of this Christ-likeness. In Philippians 1, you have the examples of prayer, rejoicing, suffering, perseverance, affection for Christ, living out the fruits of righteousness, preaching Christ, laboring for Christ, living for Christ's fame, standing firm and standing in unity. In Philippians 2, we have the examples of humility and self-sacrifice, love, joy, sympathy, obedience, holiness, and holding fast to God's word. We even have Timothy and Epaphroditus held up as examples in the faith of people that we can follow, which Skylar just preached on a few weeks ago, and I would commend you to listen to that sermon if you haven't already. In Philippians 3 so far, we have examples of watchfulness, glorying only in Jesus Christ, knowing Christ, gaining righteousness, straining and pressing on ahead in sanctification. And in Philippians 4, in the coming weeks, we'll have the examples of contentment and finding your strength in Christ alone. We glory not in shameful acts, but in glorious ones. And we glory in Christ's likeness, not shame, because that Christ likeness is evidence that Jesus by the cross has done a work in our lives. Heavenly citizens and friends of Christ, glory in their Christ likeness. And this all crescendos to one point as well. Their end is transformation. If you belong to the city of God, if you are a heavenly citizen, if you are a friend of the cross of Christ, the end for you is not destruction, but transformation. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Those who follow Christ will share in his vindication, glory, and reward. One day, church, we're going to go through customs at heaven's gates, led there by Jesus Christ himself. When asked for our passports or visas, we'll hand them Christ's imputed righteousness, knowing that his righteousness will never fade or expire. It is sure to get us into heaven. It's guaranteed. Christ our King will be right there taking us in to our final home. If the accuser, TSA, or Satan tries to step in at any moment to deter us from that destination, then Christ our advocate will come in to defend us, and we will make it home. And at some point along that journey, I'm not sure when exactly, we're going to be transformed. Paul says, your lowly body will become like Christ's glorious body. You've already received his righteousness, and one day you'll receive a body like his too. These bodies that we live in right now are bodies affected by the fall. God himself in Genesis 2 said that we would die as a result of sin, and we do. It just happens gradually. Some of us do a better job than others of hiding this, but it's happening to us all. Our bodies are dying. Aching knees, degrading eyesight, arthritis, high blood pressure, cholesterol, iron deficiency, renal failure, cancer. It's all a part of having a decaying body in a fallen world. That the end of this body is coming will become clear to us over time. Even now in my 30s, I sometimes look in the mirror and think, when did this happen? That's LBS, lowly body syndrome. And some of you see its effects even more than I do. We don't need the Bible to tell us. We look in the mirror, and most days we can see this body is decaying and dying. But church, know this, that Jesus is going to cure that LBS. And he's sure to do it. How do we know? Paul says it's this transformation that comes by the same power that enables him to subject all things to himself. The same power that rose Jesus Christ from the grave is the same power that will resurrect your body to become like his glorious body. It's all under his control. Our lowly bodies will receive this one day because Jesus himself is going to do it. Heavenly citizens and friends of Christ will be transformed, not destroyed. Over the past 8 months, I've helped conduct 3 funeral services, which is more than the norm for my ministry. Funerals, as I'm sure is the case for most of you, makes me think of death. And I'm not just thinking of the death of the one being laid in the ground that day, but I'm thinking about the fact that one day, I too am going to die. I'm going to have my own funeral, and my body will be laid to rest in the ground. Every funeral I help conduct or go to, I'm reminded we're all going to die. In just 100 years from now, next to none of us will be here anymore. However, thinking of death actually leads me to worship at the same time, because I'm reminded that death does not have the final word. Eternity is coming, and all of the heavenly citizens will return home. And what will that home be like? We've not been there. We have a passport and a visa for a place that we've not yet been, though we know we're getting there. Well, Revelation 15:3, it says in heaven that they are singing the song of Moses, the servant of God. And I've sympathized with another pastor friend who said that this was confusing to him the first time he read it. It's been thousands of years from right now since Moses did what he did and the song of Moses was written and put in scripture for us. It'll likely be thousands more years before Christ comes back to call us home. So why are all these people in heaven singing songs about something they never saw take place? That friend of mine says that given the timelessness of the gospel and the timeless joy of heaven, is it so hard to believe that one day when all is said and done, when we're all sitting around the banquet table of the Lamb, and we've got the new wine in our hands, and we're eating the rich fare of the glorious hereafter, and we're celebrating that all of Christ is done, that Moses might at some point stand up, hold his glass and a toast to the Lord, and say, Christ did this. Christ did that. Christ did this. Christ did that. And then Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Samuel, then David, then Solomon, and then the faithful kings and the prophets and the disciples, everyone from church history, on and on and on, will recount the faithfulness of God over and over. And won't the crowd just blow up in song, saying, yeah, I wasn't there, but man, Christ did that for me too. Countless, untold billions of us in heaven will throw up our hands and cheer, and will clink our glasses, raising a ruckus of praise. There'll be no time constraint. We'll sing together the songs of the saints, sharing in this glorious eternal moment about how faithful God has been to broken sinners. Could it be that the first 1,000,000 years in heaven will be filled with just drinking wine and telling these stories of God's faithfulness? I think we tend to not think of ourselves as heavenly citizens or talk about heaven near as much as we should, out of fear that we might be seen as some kind of weird Christian. Can I just encourage you to keep Christianity weird? Talk about heaven like Paul talks about heaven. It's real. It's coming. The same power that rose Christ from the grave will do all of this. If there's a simple application I could leave you with, it'd be this. The last thing I want you to hear. Just wait. I know it's hard. I know sometimes it seems like the pathway is not one to transformation but destruction. But trust me, as Paul says, just wait. That's what so much of the Christian life is. Stand firm thus in the Lord, Paul says. And we know that God will hold us fast as we do. He will one day bring us home. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his gospel.